Amen. For a Christian, there's a certain priority that I believe is a non-negotiable as far as our walk of faith, and I think that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. There are certain things that you and I are going to do forever and ever in heaven. In heaven, we are going to love forever and ever. Love never what? Never fails. In heaven, we will enjoy worship in the most excellent setting that we could, directly in the presence of God. In heaven, we're going to enjoy the fellowship of fellow believers forever and ever. All these things you're going to do in heaven, and listen, you can do those things right now as well, can't you? You can love, you can worship, you can enjoy fellowships, but there is something that you can only do in this present age. And what is it? Preach the gospel. You're not going to be proclaiming the gospel in heaven. It is something that you do in this age. It is a priority for the believer for that reason. And also for that reason, because it is something that God has sanctioned. The preaching of the gospel is something that God has given to us as a marching order. And so you can do it with confidence. Listen, if God tells you to do something, you don't have to think about whether or not it's God's will to do it. You already know, because He has given you the marching orders. And that also means this. It is unstoppable. Because God has given us this marching order, we know that it is unstoppable. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, of course, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You are Peter." And He says, "And on this rock I will do what? I will build my church. Not I might, but I will." On the basis of that confession that Peter gave, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, are not going to prevail against it." So Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church. It's going to happen." Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he said, "For this reason I endure all things." He said, you want to know why I take beatings? You want to know why I take persecutions and mockings and people, you know, doing me in and stabbing me in the back? He said, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also might obtain salvation, and with it eternal life." Paul said, God has His people out there. God has His people. Remember that in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Corinth? And Paul was feeling a little bit down. And God spoke to him, Christ spoke to him, and Christ said, "Don't worry, Paul, I have many people in the city. Just go out and preach. Just go carry the light." And so what we find is this, is that the gospel is a priority. It's a non-negotiable, but it's also, it's unstoppable. Jesus alluded to this unstoppable aspect of the gospel there in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the parables that Jesus told, two parables, one of them in chapter 13, verse 31. He talked about a mustard seed. Remember how He said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed? I've got some mustard seeds in my office down back at the house. Yes, those are small. You ever seen one? Really small. And what He said is the kingdom is like that. It's going to start from a seemingly minuscule, insignificant beginning. It's going to grow to be something big. Then He used a second parable, and He said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, leaven is nothing but yeast. Yeast is something that causes decay. And you know that once you introduce that leaven or that yeast into the dough, what's going to happen? Can you stop that process? Can't do it. It is going to become completely leavened. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, it cannot be stopped. Once it begins, it's going to keep spreading. It's going to go from a seemingly insignificant beginning, and it is going to be unstoppable. Man cannot stop it. It's God's work. Now listen, our part in this whole deal is that God has chosen gladly to allow us to be a part of that process. I suppose if He wanted to, He could have created some kind of computer program 2,000 years ago, and men would have learned it by computer. Or He could have sent an angel to proclaim that message, but He didn't. He chose to use you and me. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, we're an earthen vessel, but God uses the earthen vessels. He uses the old clay pot. Because why? Because then the surpassing glory of the gospel can be seen through us. Because it's not us, it's God's word that is accomplishing God's work. Now, if we look in Acts chapter 5, where we're at tonight, verses 17 through 42, what I want us to do is I want us to look at three different angles, if you will, about this idea of preaching the gospel. It's the priority of preaching, it's the power behind the preaching, and it's the proclamation of the preaching. We're going to look at these three different angles. And what I want us to do is I want us to think about what the apostles did. And as we think about God's call, God's command, how it worked itself out in their life, and how they carried out that command to carry the light, how are we ourselves doing it? This is the thing I want to think about. Let's read together, though, chapter 5. Let's go from verse 17 all the way to verse 26, first of all, as we consider this first point, the priority of the gospel. Verse 17, it says the high priest rose up, along with all his associates. Now, remember the context here before we go any further. In chapter 3, they healed the lame man. Chapter 4, they get arrested. Chapter 4, verse 1, Peter and John get arrested. They get released. Chapter 4, verse 13, they go straight right back out and they begin preaching the gospel, proclaiming again. They're performing all kinds of miracles, it says, down there in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is where we have the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, and where Ananias and Sapphira lose their life because they have just brought blatant sin into the church, and God takes their life. You come to the mid part of chapter 5, and it says in verse 12, that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, by the apostles, that is, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico was a part of the temple. If you go to the eastern edge of the Temple Mount in the day of Christ, it was a line of kind of sheds, if you will, over on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and it was a common gathering place. The Christians used to gather there. The early believers used to gather there regularly. And so they would go there, and that's where they would kind of hold church. And it says that that multitudes of people, verse 14, were coming to the disciples in belief, and also in verses 15 and 16, it says that the apostles were healing just innumerable multitudes of people from all over the place. And so here they are. They've just got an audience that will not quit. They're just carrying out the ministry, preaching, preaching, preaching. God is working through them. And then here's what we see, verse 17. The high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came in and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. You know what? You look at these guys, and they had a priority in life, and that priority was the preaching of the gospel. They would not let anything stop them from what Christ had called them to do. Preaching was an absolute priority in their life, and rightly so, because didn't Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses"? He said, this is your job. I like it back in the Gospel of John. Remember, he told him, actually in the other Gospels too, but he said, from now on, you will be what? Fishers of men. And when they tried to go back and fish, guess what? Jesus rerouted every fish in the Sea of Galilee, and they didn't catch a mackerel. You know, they didn't catch a guppy. Because God gave them a new job, and he says, your job is now to proclaim the gospel. You're full-time in the ministry, guys. You've graduated from seminary. You've been ordained. You know, here's your first church. Go out and plant one. And so that was exactly what they intended to do, and they didn't intend to let anything stop them. Not even if you go back to chapter 4, verse 18, when the Sanhedrin told them, "You shall not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Listen, this is the Supreme Court. Supreme Court said, no more of this. Well, Peter, of course, in chapter 4, verse 19, said, look, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you make the decision. But, you know, we cannot be silent. We cannot be silent about this. And so they went out, and they would not let anything stop them. Well, little question, little pause right here. What about you and me? How do we match up to that? How do you and I match up to this? Now, I'm not saying that you are not being a Christian if you're not out there, on Saturday when we have outreach, or that you're not out there going through neighborhoods, or that you're not, doing some kind of particular kind of evangelistic kind of thing. That's not my point. But you see, God brings people into your life. I mean, today, it was such a natural context. You know, sitting in a McDonald's, here's a family. And so I just asked them, I said, ask them if they ever read the Bible. And I could get how the conversation went. But you know what? I was able to really just get a conversation going and start talking to them about the gospel. Gave them a sneeze. Hold on. Okay, went away. Gave this lady a good gospel booklet that describes why we need a Savior. And listen, wherever you go, God is going to bring people into your life. Now, here's what has to happen. We just simply have to be willing to take those kinds of things. I mean, if you were walking down the sidewalk and you looked down on the ground and you saw a $20 bill sitting there, what would you do? You'd snatch it up, man, wouldn't you? You wouldn't walk by it and say, oh, man, I don't know if I should do that. You'd snatch that thing up in a heartbeat. Probably look first of all, wouldn't you? No, I'm joking. But you grab it. Listen, when God brings us those kinds of opportunities, that's like snatching the money up. You know why? Let me tell you one reason why. Because when you are doing God's will and you are doing it to glorify Him, guess what? You're building rewards in heaven. Now, I'm not saying that's why we should, evangelize, but listen, God is giving you chances to bring Him glory and to bring blessings to yourself, and that happens when we preach the gospel. We should be like Peter. We're not going to let anything stop us. We must tell the things that we have heard. Well, in verses 17 through 26, we see how it was a priority in the lives of the apostles. Now, the context here is that it is another arrest. Now, if you notice here, it says in verse 17 that it was the high priest and his associates. Do you know that the heaviest opposition to the church, it did not come from the Pharisees in the early days. It came from the Sadducees. It came from the Sadducees. Now, it says here in verse 17 that it is the sect of the Sadducees. The sect. It's actually the word heresis. And we talk about like a heresy. It's the word heresis. Now, in Bible times, it did not really have a bad connotation. I mean, because it was used, the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, it was also called the sect of the Christians. Okay, now, in our understanding today, sect kind of has a little bit of a pejorative connotation, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, I was reading in the paper, I think, yesterday, you read about the Pope, when the Pope was over here, he made some comments. Did anybody see these comments that he made when he was down in Mexico, I think in Mexico? He basically said something like this. He said, you know what, all of these sects, talking about evangelical Christians, he said something like, they need to stop. And he used the word sect. And I, from what I understand, especially in South America, if you say sect, I mean, it's like a bad word. It's like saying, cult. And basically, that's what he's saying of us. Listen, some people think that Rome is somehow, buddies with evangelical biblical Christianity. Don't kid yourself. Not at all. But in Bible times, it simply meant a division. Josephus, when he talked about the different elements of Judaism, he called them philosophies. Now, there were basically four different branches of philosophy or thinking as far as Judaism in that day. One of them that Josephus didn't talk about was the Zealots. The Zealots were the political activists. I mean, these guys would have been the people that bombed abortion clinics. They were very zealous, They were very, militant. But the three that Josephus mentions were the sect of the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. These guys were the ascetics. They used to live out at the Dead Sea. That was the Qumran community that lived at the Dead Sea. And what they did is they looked at life and they said, oh, it's all polluted. We just need to go out and basically live out by ourselves and be separate from society. The other sect was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really the conservatives. They were extremely devoted, very serious. They believed the scriptures. And then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of the aristocracy. They were the rulers of the temple. And here what you see in verse 17 is that it is the high priest and his flunkies, his associates, that were getting the most upset. As a matter of fact, they were absolutely furious. You see it says here that they were filled with jealousy. The word is zelos, zeal. The word means to seed. It actually means to boil up, like if you boiled something. They were just absolutely furious. Why? Well, number one, because they had already told them before, don't do this anymore. We don't want you to do this. And I mean, they're giving a direct disobedience to what the Sanhedrin had told them, Sanhedrin being the Supreme Court. So they already were coming in direct disobedience, but there were theological reasons why the Sadducees didn't like them doing that as well. The Sadducees were theological liberals. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in supernatural. They didn't believe in a life hereafter. And for that reason, they didn't believe in what? Resurrection. Theologically, they rejected the idea of resurrection. Well, what's the heart message of the gospel? It's resurrection. So here these guys are. By the way, who was it that had control of the temple? The Sadducees. They were the high priesthood. They were the priesthood. So they had control of the temple and the priesthood. And here's the Christians right in the middle of their turf saying, Jesus has risen from the dead! And so they didn't like this one bit. And they were really quite furious about it. So notice what happens. Verse 18, it says, they laid their hands on him and they plucked him into the pokey for a night in jail. And only this time it's not just Peter and John. It's the whole group of them. Well, look at verse 19. God gave them a miraculous release because it says that an angel of the Lord came during the night, opened the gates and let them out, and sent them on their way. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, you have seen this expression, the angel of the Lord. Remember that expression? You've got to be careful. There are certain contexts, and the context will kind of clue you in on whether or not this is who it is, that the angel of the Lord is a divine being. It's actually Christ who would come to men in angelic form, in human form, actually, and would come and communicate to men. You see that back in Genesis chapter 18. You can actually see it before that in Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 18, where else? A number of different passages in the Old Testament. Joshua 5, Judges 6. It was Christ coming in a human manifestation. And it was the angel of the Lord. It was God in human flesh. But here this is not the angel of the Lord. It's just simply an angel of the Lord. It's just an angel that has come from God. This angel comes and basically releases them. And look what he tells them down here in verse 20. He says, get your way. Go in the temple, stand and speak to the people. Take your stand and go and preach the gospel. Listen, God has given you and me a marching order. His final marching orders to the church is go into the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all men. And it's interesting here because he calls it here in verse 20, the whole message of this life. I don't think that expression is found anywhere else in the Bible. The whole message of this life, and probably what he's talking about here, is equating life with salvation. Because you see sometimes there's an overlap in this idea of life, like eternal life and salvation. In other words, go out, preach the whole thing. Don't hold anything back. Proclaim the whole gospel. So the instructions are, go and do it. And this is exactly what they did. Verse 21. Upon hearing this, okay, so they just got out of prison. They just got out of jail. What do? They go straight back to the temple. Here it is. It's just daybreak. So they were in jail all night long. The angel probably let them out about maybe 4:30 in the morning, 5 in the morning. What do? Straight back to the temple. Straight back to the temple and began preaching. Listen, this has got to be a way of life. Preaching the gospel, I believe this, I'm convinced, it should be a priority for your life. Again, I'm going to qualify that by not saying that you have to be some type of fanatic, radical, going around with a megaphone, doing this kind of thing. But in whatever kind of context God brings people into your life, could be your neighbors, your people at work, the person that you're standing next to in line and you strike up a conversation, just be thinking about this kind of thing so that your life is one where you are being that light. You are carrying the light because you are the light. And God is going to give you. And listen, pray for opportunities. I used to do this, still do. Pray, and I'd pray, Lord, bring me somebody today that I can share the gospel with. And you know what? He always did. I remember when we were coming down and we broke down that one time in North Hollywood before I became the pastor here, and our van broke down on Sunday morning when I was supposed to preach. Remember that? I missed the service, and we broke down, and we coasted into a McDonald's, and we were in the in there waiting for a mechanic to come and fix our van, and the kids were playing in the McDonald's, and Heather started preaching the gospel to this little boy. Remember his name, Heather? Paul.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he was Jewish, too. And I kind of saw some commotion happening inside, and I knew something was happening, and I went in, and Heather's preaching the gospel to little Paul, and I hear her say, oh yeah, well, if Jesus didn't make this world, or if God didn't make this world, where did it come from? And I guess he was kind of denying creation, but and then he went to his dad, and he says, Dad, she said that if I don't put my faith in Jesus Christ, that I'll go to hell. And I thought, boy, this is an interesting one. But listen, wherever you're at, wherever God places you, God is giving you opportunities to preach the gospel. And so it was with the apostles. Now, these guys that were here doing this, they weren't going to let anything stop them. And this is where it starts getting interesting. Because in verse 21, it says that the Sanhedrin came back together. Middle of the verse, it says, when the high priest and his associates had come, in other words, here it is, early morning, about daybreak, they call the council together. Now listen, this is not just the ruling element, not just the Sadducees right here. The Sanhedrin had 71 members, including the high priest. It wasn't just the ruling party of the Sadducees, but it's everybody. Notice what it says? It says, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel. And so they had a full representation. It was the entire Supreme Court was present because, listen, here's what was happening. The gospel was beginning to have an incredible impact. We know from Acts chapter 4 a little bit earlier that there were already over 5,000 people who had come to faith. Now imagine that. You know, a church of 5,000 people in a place like Jerusalem, a small community, very tight. You've got over 5,000 people, probably by this time, probably upwards of maybe 6,000. That's a big group, you know. They're having an incredible impact, and so the Sanhedrin comes together because they say we got to do something about this, guys. Not just the Sadducees, but the whole element of the Senate, which meant that the Pharisees were well represented. Well, here's what happens: they come together, verse 21, and they say, "Go get those guys, and you bring them back here right now." Well, the officers go and they go to bring them back, but verse 22, the officers they went. And guess what? They're gone. Something happened. They're gone. Well, they come back and they tell them about this. They say, hey, look, guys, the doors are locked. It was secure. The guards were standing right in front of the doors even. Now, I don't know what happened. It is possible. It's possible that the guards had slept on the job. But it is also possible, and we see some of these illustrations in the Old Testament, where God kind of caused basically a heavy stupor of sleep to come upon people when he did certain things. I don't know, because, you know, here it is. The guards are standing in front of the door. They don't think there is anything happening at this point. The doors are locked. Guards are right in front. In the meantime, you know, something had happened where they had left in between. I don't know. I think that God may have come and put some kind of a stupor over these guards where they didn't realize what had happened because they were on the job. Well, the captain comes back. The captain was number two man behind the high priest as far as authority. He comes back and they tell him these words, verse 24. So the captain heard about this and they were perplexed as to what would come. Think about it. You're trying to say, man, what in the world is happening here? This is weird. We've got to deal with this right here. Well, I'll at that moment, here's what happens. Somebody comes running in, verse 25, and someone says, hey, those guys that you put in prison last night, they're out here in the temple preaching again. That's like, for them, it was like a bad dream. For those leaders, it was like a bad dream because these guys would not go away and they would not be intimidated. They wouldn't let anything stop them. Well, remember that parable of the leaven. Jesus said that once that leaven has been inserted into the lump, it ain't going to stop it. And listen, that leaven has expanded and we are about as far as you can go from Jerusalem. on the map. Los Angeles is about as far as you can go. That gospel has filled this world, and in a certain way, the kingdom of God now has filled this entire earth in His church. A mystery form of the kingdom that was not seen in the Old Testament. Christ in His kingdom has filled this earth in a way that is absolutely unimaginable from a human perspective. Well, verse 26. The captain comes along with his officers. They go right back to the temple square, and once again, they arrest the guys. Only notice this. It says that they did so without violence. Now, you know what? They would have loved to have beaten those guys to a pulp. But here's what's happening. The church is having such favor with the people that they knew if we do anything to these guys, they're going to start picking up stones. They're going to put us to death right now. And so they said, hey, guys, would you mind please coming with us? We'd like to have a little talk with you. Did they try to resist them? Or no, not at all. They said, okay, fine, we'll go with you. They went right along. So here's what we see so far. The Sanhedrin is furious. They hated Jesus. They hated His apostles. They hated the message. But they can't do anything about the whole thing. The apostles just kept on preaching. Well, application number one. If it is God's clearly stated will for you, do it. If you know that something is God's will for you, you don't have to ask, is it God's will? If the Scripture says do it, then you do it without fear of consequence. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he said, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, did Peter have trials and difficulties in his life as he served Christ? You bet he did. Eventually, he got crucified for it. But what Peter said is this. He said that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, verse 14, even if you should suffer, you are blessed and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Listen, Peter had troubles, but he lived this out. He knew by experience what it meant to be persecuted. He says, don't fear it. Do not fear it. You simply go out and you sanctify Christ as Lord. You let Him be the Lord of your life. And you stay faithful to what God has told you you are supposed to be doing. And we know that because the gospel is God's will for us, and because it is Jesus' plan to build His church, and it is an unstoppable message, you and I can do it without fear. You and I can do it without fear, and that should be a priority. Now, the power behind the gospel, verses 27 to 40, we see the priority, the power, verses 27 and following. It says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, and let them alone, for if this plan or action be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and released them. The power behind the gospel. Listen, it was evident to everyone that God's power was at work. You couldn't deny it. Matter of fact, you notice this? That they never really tried to deal with the issue of how they got out of prison. I don't think they, I think they probably were afraid to ask, you know? By the way, how did you guys get out? A little bit embarrassing to begin with. But listen, God's power was at work. They were healing. Remember back earlier in chapter 5, they were healing left and right. And that one man that they healed, the lame man, 40 years the guy had been lame because he was born that way. Listen, God's power was at work. Now the question is this, what are they going to do with Jesus and what are they going to do with God's power? Well, what you find are two different responses here in verses 27 to 40. The first is that you see the resistance that comes from the Sanhedrin. Verse 27, notice this. They bring them before the council of the Sanhedrin. Like formal fashion, they stand them right in the middle. So the judge, the high priest is sitting as a judge. He's seated right down there. And they seat the apostles right before. And they go in and they say, "We gave you orders." Two things they're going to charge against them. Number one, you're disobeying our orders because we told you not to teach in this name. You know, that this name, that about 40 years later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the rabbis actually took and they passed a law. And they made it illegal. They made it a crime of blasphemy to pronounce the name of Jesus. Did you know that? They actually made it a crime, and they said it was blasphemy to utter the name of Jesus. They avoided it in the writings. And what they would do is they would refer to Jesus in a contemptuous way by saying, "This name," or "This man." They wouldn't even say his name. And by the way, you talk to Jews today, and you still see that same kind of mentality. Remember about, it had to be about 9 years ago, something like that. I was on the board of directors for our association in Las Vegas, and we'd have meetings, lunch meetings, once a month. And so I was asked, it must have been 1991, because it was during the Gulf War when it just broke out. And I was asked to give the benediction for our meeting. And so I really lifted up a prayer to the Lord and, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, our Lord and Savior, amen. And afterwards, I forget what position I held on the board, but the president came up and he says, "Well, you shouldn't have done that." He said, "There are Jews in here." I said, "So what? Jesus is a Jew?" And he's like, "Oh, well, yeah, but..." And it's like, come on, man. Listen, the name of Jesus, it evokes a response, doesn't it? You can talk about God all day long, and people are glad to talk about God or touched by an angel. Talk about Jesus Christ, though. Listen, because that's where the power is. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Listen, and so they hated Jesus with a passion, and they said, "Do not preach and teach," and you keep doing that. Secondly, they said, "You guys are wanting to bring his blood upon us. You're trying to make it look like we're guilty for his death." Well, give me a break, right? I mean, they were as guilty of his blood as could have been, but they're trying to deny the responsibility. Now, here's what's curious. If you go back into the Gospel, Matthew 27, verse 25, when Pontius Pilate wanted to release Jesus, he said, "I find no guilt in this man. I'll release him." And they said, "No, you crucify him." And he says, "His blood's not on my hands," Pilate said. And they said, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children. We will take the responsibility for his death." And guess what? They have. I'll tell you this. The nation of Israel would not have suffered the atrocities that they have the last 2,000 years if they had not rejected their Savior. They would not have suffered the kind of thing that they have if they had not. They called the responsibility for the death of Jesus upon themselves, and rightly so, because they were the ones who were responsible. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, it says that they killed the Lord by the hand of Romans, yes. But it was the responsibility of those who denied him and betrayed him. Well, they are trying to deny it now, and they're getting mad because they know that when the apostles are preaching, that, you know, basically they're saying it was, you know, these guys that did it. Well, notice, Peter has to respond to the charge. So verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, and they basically just said, "Sorry, guys, this is not a negotiable kind of issue. We must obey God. We must obey God rather than men." Well, Peter has an opportunity here, you know? Peter has an opportunity here. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to go right for the jugular. Once again, you see, this is the priority of preaching the gospel. So notice what happens here. He says in verse 30, he says, the God of our fathers, he's going to preach, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. God raised him. But guess what, guys? You put him to death by hanging him on a cross. He's going to turn right around and say, yes, it was you that did it. Now notice, that when he says here, hanging him on a cross, he uses an interesting word. It's not the usual word stauro for crucified. He uses the word krenanomi. It's the word that means to suspend something or hang something, probably going back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you go back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, what it says is, if somebody is publicly hung, it is a sign that they have suffered a cursed death. In other words, it's a death of judgment. Peter picks up on this later on in his letter, 1 Peter 2:24, where it says that that he was hung upon the tree. Paul, in Galatians 3:13, gets very explicit and says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Listen, Jesus Christ bore our condemnation, and Peter says, he did bear our condemnation, but guess what? You guys were the ones that did it. Yes, I'm putting the blood right back on your hands. You were the ones who did it. You murdered him, so you killed him, but guess what? God exalted him. Verse 31. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand. Now, that passage, when it says his right hand, do you know where that is coming from? What marvelous passage of the Old Testament. Go back to Psalm 110 for just a minute. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, a psalm by David, King David. It's a messianic psalm. When we talk about the right hand of God is the place of highest authority, highest power. And it's a messianic expression because what you have in Psalm 110 is you have a conversation that David, the king, is allowed to listen in on. And what he does is, so to speak, he hears God the Father speak to God the Son. God the Father, Lord. God the Son, Lord. And he hears God the Father speaking to God the Son. And it's referring to the ascension and the glorification of Jesus. And the Father is telling the Son, Son, you come up here until it is time for you to bring the kingdom to this earth. Come here, my Son, and you sit right here in the highest place of authority and power of my right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's the last enemy? Death. But guess what? That includes every enemy in between. Every foe who will withstand Christ, it includes the Antichrist, the false prophet, and every person who will reject the gospel of Christ. The Bible says that they are going to be a footstool. He's going to put his foot right on their neck. But that does not happen. God is not going to cause that to happen until the coming of Christ's kingdom upon this earth. And so what happens is, the Father said to the Son, Son, you come and you sit at my right hand, this highest place of authority, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, you notice in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, you see the two Lords? You notice that in your Bibles, one of them is all capital letters, capital O, capital R, capital L-O-R-D, all cap. The second one does not have all capital letters, does it? It has capital L, small O-R-D. The first one is the name Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God. The second one is the Hebrew name Adonai. Both of them mean Lord, but one is the covenant name of God, and theologically what we see here is we see a distinction in the persons of the Godhead. We see the Father and the Son, both God, because they are both Lord, and the Father is speaking to the Son. By the way, David speaking in this psalm, David called Christ his what? My Lord. He said the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, spoke to my Lord. Jesus took this verse, by the way, over there in Matthew, when the Pharisees were contesting his authority. And Jesus said, okay, why does David call him Lord? And they said, well, yeah. Because, you see, they did not believe that he was divine. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, that he was God in human flesh. And Jesus said, look, go back to the Old Testament. David called the Messiah his Lord. That must mean that the Messiah, who is David's descendant, is not inferior to David, but he is superior to David himself, because David called him his Lord.
You see, this is messianic prophecy, par excellence, man. This is rich stuff right here.
Well, this is what the expression is talking about here, is it says that in the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, verse 31, He is the one whom God has exalted to His right hand. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, Peter says. God has exalted Him and has seated Him to the highest place of authority. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that God has highly exalted Him and has given Him the name that is above every name. What is that name? Lord. That at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are Lord. Every knee is going to do this. Every knee is going to do this. And you and I, beloved, you and I have the immense privilege of participating in this ministry, the glorious New Covenant ministry, by proclaiming the gospel, by preaching the gospel. Isn't this a marvelous privilege? The Lord has allowed us. And notice this. God exalted Him, verse 31. Why? To grant repentance to Israel, the very one whom they put to death. Peter says, God has given Him to us so that we might have salvation. God has given us Christ that we might have salvation. And He says in verse 32, and we have seen it, we are witnesses, and the Holy Spirit who is working through us, performing miracles, the Holy Spirit is bearing testimony to Christ as Lord as well. The Holy Spirit was given to bear testimony of Christ. And so, we see the resistance of God's power on the one hand, but notice in verse 33 that there was a recognition of God's power by a certain other person as well. You see, by and large, the Sadducees were bitterly opposed to the message of Christ. First of all, remember, the Sadducees did not agree with the message. They rejected the resurrection. It was a threat to their power. It was a threat to their position. They held the priesthood. They held the temple. They were afraid of losing power. They didn't like the message. When they heard this message, verse 33, it says that they were cut to the quick. Literally, it means they were sawn in two. They were just absolutely furious. They were ready to kill these guys on the spot. But somebody else was ready to step in. Now, I think there was also a little bit of political strategizing here. He was perhaps trying to gain a little bit of political, it was a little bit of maneuvering. But when we look at what Gamaliel said, he acknowledged the possibility for this to be God's power at work. His name is Gamaliel, verse 34. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, he was a teacher of the law, respected by the people. He stood up in the council and he gave orders. We see that Gamaliel had a tremendous amount of authority. First of all, it says that he was a Pharisee. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews. Paul said that in Acts chapter 26, verse 5. The Pharisees, they were the most zealous and the strictest in terms of obedience to God's commandments in His Word. They were actually a remnant that went back about 150 years. I've mentioned the Hasidic Jews or the Hasidim, the very pious and faithful Jews. The Pharisees were kind of the descendants of the Hasidim. The Hasidim arose in the days of the Maccabees. You go back to about the year 168 BC. There was a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Remember about that guy? Maccabees. Let me tell you about him just really briefly and give you kind of a little bit of picture of the kind of the political background here. You know what? I'll do this. I knew this was going to be a long message. You want to go about another 10 minutes to finish up? I'm sorry. You know what? You guys are very good. I love you. It's just that, you know, I mean, there's so much here. I don't plan on always going over like this. I really don't. If you want to take a few more minutes, maybe about another 15 minutes, I'll just flip this thing over because kind of coming up here to about the time that we had. If you want me to kind of take this and carry it on next week, I'll do that. It's 7:20. I try to make it concise. All right, hold on a second. Let me flip this thing over.
He just preached all night long until they fell asleep out of the window.
There's a lesson for you, Yunsuk.
Remember Eutychus? When Paul was preaching, I think it's Acts 21, and Eutychus fell out of the window and died. Don't fall asleep in your meetings.
Okay, so the Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees, now here's what happened. If you go back to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, how many of you have ever heard of this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes? Just show me if you've ever heard the name. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king who hated the Jews, and he ruled from 176 to 164, and he was a king from Syria. And Antiochus, basically, because Syria is right above Israel, then Egypt is right below, so Israel was right in between, and it had all of the wars in between Egypt and Syria. Antiochus Epiphanes went through several times and really caused havoc on the Jews. Now what happened is that in 168 B.C., there was a priest by the name of the Maccabee, a Maccabean priest, and there was a revolt, and basically they cast off these Greek kings that were afflicting them, and there was a big revolt. Eventually, the Maccabees, they came to be called the Hasmoneans. The Maccabees basically were one in the same with the Hasmoneans, if you've ever seen that term. And they were conservative. They believed in the covenant of Israel, and they began to cast off the authority of the Greeks and the pagans and the Gentiles. Well, what happened is that you see that movement that began, it kept getting more and more political, more and more military-oriented. And eventually what happened is there was a group that had kind of joined in with them. They were the Hasidim, the pious, godly Jews, who had joined in with the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, and the Hasmoneans kept getting more and more political and less biblical, Bible-centered in terms of their, in terms of a God-centered life. And so there was a split. And what happened is the Hasmoneans, who were the Maccabees, basically turned out became the Sadducees. The party that broke off from them was the party or the sect that ended up becoming the Pharisees. And so at one time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had kind of been together, but what happened is the Sadducees got control of the high priesthood and control of the temple, and they became the aristocracy of the nation. But the Pharisees, you see, the Pharisees were kind of the people's party. The Sadducees were the aristocracy, but the Pharisees were the people's party. And the Pharisees used to come from all different kinds of walks of life. It wasn't a profession, per se. It was kind of like a fraternity. And they were the people's party. They were respected by the people. And that is why, when you look at someone like Gamaliel right here, it says that he was highly, how does it say? Highly respected by all the people. Respected by all the people. The Pharisees had honor among the people as a whole. The Sadducees did not. Even though they controlled the priesthood and the temple, I guess it'd be kind of like the White House right now, and when a Christian looks at, let's say, the Democrats, who by and large would be liberal, and if a Christian says we don't like this because liberals are controlling the Senate, the Congress, and the White House, we don't like this, but you can't do anything about it because that's who it's controlled by, in terms of liberal viewpoints of towards life as a whole. Well, the Pharisees were conservatives, and they were well liked, and they were respected by the multitudes. More importantly, the Pharisees were theologically conservative, which means they believed in the supernatural, they believed in angels, they believed in what? Resurrection. Now listen, later on, it's real fascinating, because later on, and Paul himself had been a Pharisee, later on what happens is that Paul is on trial, and Paul, in one of the situations, several of them, he realizes that among his group of Jewish antagonists are both Pharisees and Sadducees. So Paul, what he does, he picks up on this in Acts 23, verse 6. Paul said he perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other part were Pharisees. So Paul began crying out in the middle of the Sanhedrin, the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection." And when he said this, there arose a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul split them right down the middle. And he did this several times in the trials, because he knew that the Pharisees, they didn't like the Sadducees. These guys were not buddies together. Well, Gamaliel right here is ready to do this same kind of thing. Here's what Gamaliel is thinking. He's doing a little political jockeying, I believe, in this whole thing as well. Now, it says in verse 34 that he was a teacher of the law. He was a doctor of theology. He was respected by the people. He was very, very powerful and influential.
You know who his grandfather was? Hillel. You've heard of Hillel, that great rabbi Hillel? Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel. And Gamaliel became a very, very great rabbi in his own. He was the first of only seven rabbis who ever had the term Rabban. Not just rabbi, but Rabban, kind of an exalted rabbi. And he was very famous. By the way, who was the most famous of his students? Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Paul the Apostle had been his disciple. Well, Gamaliel later became president of the high priesthood, or excuse me, of the Supreme Court. His son Simeon became the president later on, and even his grandson Gamaliel II became the high priest after the year AD 90. Now, I've wondered this question, if Gamaliel ever got saved. I don't know, but in light of the fact that both his son and his grandson retained, you know, stayed in the high in the Sanhedrin, I don't know. It's an interesting question. Whether or not Gamaliel ever got saved, but I guess we'll find out in heaven. Here's the point. He was very highly esteemed. In the Mishnah, it says, since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. His authority was very strong. And so here's what he says. He says, put these guys out right now. Now listen, he's not the high priest. But he basically takes control of the same. He says, put these guys out right now. And he says in verse 35, watch out what you are planning to do. Watch out what you're planning to do. And his point is this. If these guys are not from God, you're not going to have to worry about it. It's just going to run its own course. And what he does is he gives two examples, historical examples of people that arose, caused a big disturbance. They were not from God, and it just kind of fizzled away. Now, the first guy that he mentions here in verse 36 is somebody named Theudas. Now, Theudas has caused unnecessary stumbling to people. It says that he rose up, he claimed to be somebody, 400 followed him, he got slain, his disciples were dispersed, and then nothing came out of it. Now the problem is this, is that Josephus speaks of a man by the name of Theudas who did these same things. Josephus speaks about a man named Theudas who did these same things, and the problem is, though, is that the person that Josephus talks about lived in the year 44, AD 44. Well, what year is it that these things are taking place right here? About the year 34. About 10 years earlier. Furthermore, according to Josephus, this man, Judas, you see here this reference to this man named Judas, is that Judas arose before Theudas. And Luke says that Theudas came before Judas. You following me on this? So you've kind of got some conflict right here. But it's For a lot of years, people were saying, oh, Luke made a mistake, you see? Bible's got an error in it. I want to tell you, there's not an error here. Because here's what the situation is. Number one, Theudas was a very common name. You'd be like calling somebody, you know, Bob or Bill. It was a common name. It meant gift from God. Secondly, the Theudas that Josephus spoke about, Josephus says that he took the majority of the masses. How many people did this guy take? 400. That's not the majority of the masses. Thirdly, the Theudas that Josephus spoke about, what he did is he kind of saw himself as being a revolutionary. He went out and he thought he was going to part the Jordan River like Joshua did. Well, what happens is this. Acts tells us that these guys, that he died and they were dispersed. Josephus tells us, though, that the Romans arrested all of his followers. So you have a lot of differences in between the two accounts. Furthermore, there were numerous insurrections in the first century, almost innumerable. There were insurrections left and right. Now what happens here, here's the bottom line, is that Josephus speaks about a man who arose about 10 years after this. The guy that Luke is talking about was somebody who came in about the year 4 BC. It was a different Theudas. Now the second guy he mentions here is this. Verse 37, a guy named Judas. This one is not so difficult. Josephus also mentions him. Judas, he is called Judas the Galilean. Josephus places his uprising in about the year 6, AD 6, which is about 2 years after Theudas. Judas arose because there was a census being taken for taxation. A census was taken for taxation. The census was given by Caesar Augustus. Now, every 14 years, roughly 14 years, Augustus initiated a policy in which he would give a census to be taken for taxation. Guess when that first one was given? It was about the year 6 BC. Okay, who was the governor of Syria when that happened? Quirinius, Luke chapter 2, verse 2. By the way, a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay, British individual, Sir William Ramsay, was not a believer, set out a number of years ago, about a century back, and he was going to disprove Christianity, because he was going to come and he was going to show that Luke is a fraud, that Luke has mistakes in the Gospel and in Acts. Sir William Ramsay spent 15 years in Palestine to disprove Christianity and show that the Bible is wrong. You know what happened? The guy found out that Luke is the most accurate historian he has ever studied, and he became a Christian. And he has written commentaries on the Bible. Sir William Ramsay has shown that Quirinius was governor 2 times. Quirinius held a governorship 2 times. See, because they used to say, oh, Quirinius, the Bible made a mistake because Quirinius wasn't governor until about after the birth of Christ. Whereas Luke, in the Gospel, Luke says that Quirinius was governor when they sent the census out. Remember? By the way, Jesus was born in about the year 6 BC, not in terms of our chronology. He was actually born, for our calendar, if you reconcile it, it would be about 6 BC. Well, guess what? Quirinius had been the governor 1 time before. He got elected a 2nd time, or held the office again a 2nd time. And in both times when that census was given by Caesar Augustus, 14 years apart, Quirinius was the governor during both of those censuses. And this census is documented by numerous dated papyri discoveries, numerous papyri manuscripts that have been discovered. Well documented. Listen, all of these things happened in time and history. It's well, well documented. Well, my whole point is this. When this census took place, is that Judas rose. He didn't like it. The Galileans were rebels to begin with. So the guy rises up. The same thing happens like Judas. He gets put to death. His people got scattered all over, and nothing happened. So here's what Gamaliel says in verse 38. Look, guys, in this present case, my advice to you is this. If this is only a human movement, don't sweat it, because it's going to end up the same way. But notice what he says down here in verse 39. However, if this is God, if this is the power of God at work, you better watch out. Because you cannot stop it. You cannot stop it. Furthermore, he says, you're going to be the ones that are fighting God. Now, I'm not saying he became a believer. I don't know if he ever did or not. Who knows what kind of influence Paul had on him, huh? Who knows? Who knows what kind of influence Paul had on the man? I don't know. It's a curious thing to wonder about. But listen, there is power in the Gospel. There is power in the preaching of the Gospel. And what you and I need to do is we need to be ready to proclaim it. Well, verse 40, they took his advice. They called in the apostles. They flogged them with leather belts and whips. And then they sent them on their way and they said, do not preach in this guy's name anymore. All right, final point here, the proclamation of the Gospel, verses 41-42. Notice the response here. The disciples have just been arrested. They've been put on trial. They were beaten with 39 lashes. When they did this, it was 39. They didn't do 40 because they figured, well, we don't want to make a mistake. The law said no more than 40. And so they said, we'll just be on the safe side. We'll only go 39. A lot of people died from these beatings because it was with a leather belt. They would give 2 on the back for every one that was given on the chest. Deuteronomy 25, verse 3 says no more than 40. So it's not a very pleasant thing, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, that would be miserable. But notice this, though. Verse 41. They went on their way from the presence of the council, weeping and moaning in pain. No, how did they go? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they went straight back to the temple, and they just preached, and they went back day and night in the temple, house to house, and they kept preaching Jesus as Christ. Listen, beloved, we'll close with this. There's a priority that God has given to you and me. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In heaven, we can worship. In heaven, we can love. In heaven, we can enjoy fellowship. But we cannot proclaim the Gospel. And this is the call that God has given to you and me right now. And so, be ready. In season and now. Lord, we thank you for this night.
We thank you for the time that you've given to us and allowing us this time to come together and to think about your marvelous salvation. I pray now that you will take us as we go our way. Father, we pray that you will give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel and to share that love with other people. We love you and thank you for this night. And we ask your blessings in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. How about if we close with a number 323? We'll close with a hymn.